Well, many of you may be familiar with a game called Who Am I? It's basically a series of questions or descriptors that are presented, and they get progressively more revelatory so that by the end of the descriptors, hopefully you could guess who the individual is that's being described. Would like to begin the message today with a spin-off on that game. Rather than Who Am I, we're going to play a round of What Are We? What are we? Ministers are accused of overusing us, and often parents too. No, it's not bad jokes. We're closely related, but separate and distinct. We have a healthy purpose, but can be used in destructive ways. We were designed by God, but are also used as tools of Satan. We have a temporary function, but people tend to hold on to us permanently. We can draw you close to God or cause you to distance yourself from Him. Without enough of us, you won't seek change. But with too much of us, you'll see change as impossible. We are components of godly sorrow, but can also trap you in worldly regret. Our purpose is to bring you to repentance, but we can also cause you to question its effect. We must be discarded when our purpose is fulfilled, otherwise we cause lasting spiritual damage. What are we? We are guilt and shame. Guilt and shame. These two feelings are often misunderstood, and one of two extremes is taken. Either they're discredited and persecuted as something bad in and of themselves, or they're overindulged. In the modern world of psychology and in many sects of Christianity as well, the two can be thought of as evil enemies to be avoided. While in the minds of others, they can be ever-present companions that never quite depart. As I was trying to draw out in this little round of what are we in the introduction, guilt and shame are both God-designed emotions with a healthy and vital purpose. But when they're misunderstood or misapplied and experienced perpetually, they can serve a destructive purpose. They can be used by Satan himself to cause damage spiritually. What makes the difference between whether these are productive emotions with a positive purpose versus something that causes lasting damage? Well, what makes the difference really is understanding where they are supposed to lead and when they're supposed to end. The point I want to make today, brethren, is that guilt and shame were designed for a specific temporary purpose. They were designed for a specific temporary purpose. So we want to talk today about these two emotions. What are guilt and shame? Why were they created? What should they accomplish in our lives? And at what point should they be exchanged for a very different feeling? I want to begin by just defining these two terms and kind of differentiating them. I'll give you a couple of dictionary definitions from Oxford. First of all, guilt. Guilt is a feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. A feeling of having done wrong or failed in an obligation. Oxford defines shame as a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. A painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior. So we begin to see a distinction here. A helpful distinction that I've heard in the past is this. Guilt is about what we have done, while shame is about who we are, how we see ourselves as a result of what we've done. A couple more references here. Not definitions, but just searches I did online to try to help us make this distinction between guilt and shame, because they're closely related, but they are different from one another. From some modern psychology sources. First, PsychCentral.com. PsychCentral.com says, the simplest way to differentiate between the two is to remember that guilt is about action, whereas shame is about character. action versus character, who we are. And one more from psychologytoday.com. Guilt and shame sometimes go hand in hand. The same action may give rise to feelings of both shame and guilt, where the former reflects how we feel about ourselves and the latter involves an awareness that our actions have injured someone else. In other words, shame relates to self, guilt to others. Interesting way to look at it as well. Again, though, the differentiation is that shame is about self. It's about who we are, whereas guilt is about our actions and how they affect other people, others around us, how they affect our relationship with God. Both of these God-given emotions, guilt and shame, are the proper effects, the proper results of a healthy, trained conscience when we commit sin. God designed these emotions for a purpose. They're good and right when used for their temporary purpose as designed. It's good that we experience guilt. And I would add, it's good that we experience shame. Some would argue that guilt is healthy, but shame is not. They say, it's fine to feel guilty about what you've done if it's something wrong, but you shouldn't let it affect your self-perception, your self-worth. I'm going to argue against that point today. Again, in the context of these being temporary feelings for a specific purpose. Both are critical to accomplishing this godly purpose with a clear end in mind. But if we reject guilt and shame outright as unwelcome or unhealthy components of our thinking and our emotions, we put ourselves at risk of becoming collateral damage of the iron. The iron. You know what I'm talking about? The thing you use to, you know, make your clothes look nice. How many of you have ever burnt yourself with an iron? Maybe you were absent-mindedly pressing away, thinking about who you're trying to look good for. And your non-dominant hand is introduced to that electronic dragon. Or maybe you're just in a rush trying to prepare, you know, trying to prepare your quesadillas in the winter family weekend hotel room before the next activity. And you reach for the handle and you grab the hot side of the iron instead. By the way, if you don't know what I'm talking about, tortilla, shredded cheese, aluminum foil, iron. Follow me for more recipes. Right? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter. My recipes come with warnings. Your clothes might smell a little bit like ranchero sauce after if you use the same ironing board for making your quesadillas. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, which says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." See, our conscience is what sends up the warning signs that something isn't right. Something's happening in our lives that we need to pay attention to. And that conscience is what leads us to feel guilty or ashamed. This passage describes someone who eventually doesn't feel either of those at all, because their conscience has become seared with a hot iron. They have no second thoughts about what he or she is doing at all. Why? How? Because of ignoring those feelings of guilt or shame or the both of them long enough to the point where your conscience, it's like it's been burned with an iron. There's no feeling left. Constantly ignoring guilt can be like burning away our nerve sensors. We can become past feeling, as described in Ephesians 4, verse 19, hardened and desensitized to sin. If we don't use these God-given emotions for their purpose, our conscience will become seared. We won't experience these emotions anymore. We won't have any standards of what should cause us to feel guilt and what shouldn't. Now, it's important to note that a healthy conscience has to be trained. It is possible to be to feel guilty or to feel shame about things for which we shouldn't be guilty. Someone could have their conscience trained inaccurately. The key is to train our consciences with the Word of God so that we feel guilty about the things He says are wrong. And we feel at peace with the things that He says are within the guardrails of His law. But if we reject these feelings altogether, if guilt and shame are just completely ignored, then the purpose for which God designed them will not be achieved. They're parts of the human conscience, and they're designed to be signals, warning signs that something isn't right in our lives and that we need to take action to correct it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 describes this process and the action that these emotions are designed to motivate. So if you'll turn with me back there, 2 Corinthians 7, and we'll begin in verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Now this is the second letter to the Corinthians. Obviously we have the first one recorded for us as well. Paul's following up here on something that he addressed in his first letter to this congregation. There was a sin that was spreading through the congregation like leaven. It was affecting everyone in the group. Even though it was a sin of an individual, because of the reaction to it, the tolerance for the sin, the whole congregation was being affected. And Paul corrected them for that in his first letter. Now he's following up on that here. In verse 8, he says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." It's as if he's saying, you know, when I first sent that, I felt kind of bad about it. I felt bad to do that because I knew it was going to upset some of you. But now that I give it further thought, I don't regret it. I don't regret that I made you sorry. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. It was temporary. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." He's saying, look, here's the evidence that I know you sorrowed in a godly manner. It wasn't just worldly regret. You didn't just regret the fact that you were going to get in trouble or there were going to be consequences for what you did. You deeply sorrowed over the decisions you had made. And I know that because of the evidence I've seen in your lives. And he goes on to describe what godly sorrow looks like, what it yields, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation. You know, that's not indignation with others, but some righteous indignation toward ourselves. I can't believe I did that. What fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul's telling them, I can tell that godly sorrow took place here because of your reaction to the sorrow you experienced. You didn't just get mad that I corrected you and gave you guidance. You changed. You cleared yourselves of this matter. You showed frustration and anger toward yourself, disappointment in yourself for what you had done. And then you went forward to do things differently. You showed evidence of true, genuine repentance. And that is the real purpose of both guilt and shame. It's supposed to produce something. It's part of this godly sorrow that is designed to produce repentance. If left ignored, of course, if our conscience becomes seared like a hot iron, we never reach the point of repentance. We ignore the feelings of guilt or shame. So to go to one ditch and say these emotions are just completely wrong and shouldn't be part of our lives would be to discredit the purpose for which God designed them, which is to help bring us to repentance. Godly sorrow is a good thing, and that includes guilt and shame. Thayer's definition for the term here that's translated godly sorrow says, "Sorrow, pain, grief, annoyance, affliction, and it can be used of persons mourning. Now, each of those descriptors is something we can relate to. If we've had moments in our lives where we've come to see ourselves, where we've experienced guilt and shame to the point that we wanted to do something about it, there's pain involved in that. There's grief. There's annoyance and affliction. There's mourning. But it leads to a goal. It produces change. It produces repentance. These emotions are part of godly sorrow. Sorrow that Paul didn't regret because it accomplished what God designed it to do. I'm going to read a short quote from our Life, Hope, and Truth article titled Godly Sorrow. It says, it's important to note that while regret is an aspect of true repentance, the emotion of sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. You can be sorrowful about something you did without really changing, right? The emotion of sorrow in and of itself is not repentance. Godly sorrow leads to a change in our thinking, our actions, and our lives. It puts us in the right attitude so we can repent. So guilt and shame don't mean we've repented. They're part of that godly sorrow that puts us in the right frame of mind to repent, to acknowledge the fact that we need to change something. And verse 11, again, shows what that genuine repentance looks like. It's not just a regret that we got caught, a regret that we have penalties we have to deal with now. It's a regret about what we've done and the kind of person we've showed ourselves to be through those sinful actions. Both guilt and shame are components in this process of godly sorrow, and both really need to be addressed in order to yield to the desired purpose of repentance. Both guilt and shame need to be addressed through repentance. Godly sorrow is designed by God to produce this repentance. And that sorrow leads, where that sorrow leads, includes grief over, yes, what we've done, but also it should lead to grief over the lack of character that led to it. Guilt for the actions, but sorrow, shame, in a sense of our lack of character in giving into these actions. We repent of the specific sins we have committed as motivated by proper guilt, but we also have to be brought to a point of repentance in our lives where we repent of our very nature. When someone is converted, when they're led to repentance by God, and they pursue repentance and baptism, they want to be converted and become a different person. There's repentance involved, not only of what we've done, but of who we are. The carnal nature that we're susceptible to. There is a place, a right, a proper place for both guilt and shame in our lives. And that's a hard sell in the world of come as you are, or you do you. Where guilt and shame are viewed as bad guys. But Romans 8 reveals the condition of each of us as we are. What's our condition as we are? If there's nothing to be ashamed of in ourselves, let's read it. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. Romans 8, beginning in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Freedom from feelings like guilt and shame. Notice verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's the as-you-are status of each of us prior to genuine repentance and salvation. At the very core of our approach and our thinking as fleshly human beings, we are in opposition to God and cannot please Him. Is there an appropriate role of shame in the lives of people being brought to repentance? Absolutely. because we're repenting of not only actions, but of our character, of our nature, which is an enemy of God apart from his intervention. We don't want to be like that. In the process of recognizing what we've done that needs to be repented of and turned away from, we also have to recognize the carnal nature that's at work in us that leads us to sinful choices. That carnal nature, who we are apart from the help of God's Spirit, puts us at enmity with God as enemies of God. But we want to become something different. We want to turn from that and not continue in this role of an enemy in opposition to our Creator. And shame is the essential component of godly sorrow that helps us to see that it's not just the things we do that need to change, but who we are, our very nature. The encouraging part of the equation, though, is that when God leads us to repentance, he offers to change our very nature, to change the kind of people we are. Verse 9 says, "But you," speaking to converted Christians here, "you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Down in verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." God completely changes our status upon conversion. From being an enemy of his in opposition to him to being one of his children. He offers to make us a new creation through the death of his Son and the imparting of the Holy Spirit. And in becoming that new creation, there's freedom from, yes, guilt, but also from shame. Repentance is really the hinge point that changes everything about these two God-given emotions. Guilt and shame have a proper role in the lives of human beings, but repentance is the hinge point that turns them on their heels. Because once that purpose is accomplished, they don't need to be kept around. Genuine repentance concludes the need for guilt and shame, because they were designed as only temporary mechanisms to lead us to the point of repentance. Once accomplished, their temporary role is fulfilled. There's no need to carry them forward. So guilt and shame are not inherently bad, quite the contrary. They were designed by God for a loving purpose, but they were designed with a temporary and limited capacity to bring us to the point of true, genuine change. Recognizing our sin, acknowledging it, turning and going a different direction. When their purpose is understood properly, we can see that these two emotions are actually loving tools used by God. Loving tools to help us to see, one, that the things we're doing are damaging to ourselves, to others around us, damaging to our relationship with God. And secondly, they help us see that who we're becoming is not really who we want to be. Without guilt and shame to stir our conscience, we wouldn't be brought to this point of recognizing those things. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And he uses these two emotions to do it. Let's go to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and read that. I just referenced it, but I want you to see it on the page for yourself. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. We're jumping into the middle of a thought here, middle of a conversation, but we want to draw this point out. Where does the desire to repent come from? Where does godly sorrow come from? Verse 4 of Romans 2. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" If God just let us do our own thing and then live out our lives and say, "Well, sorry, you earned the death penalty. You didn't figure it out yourself. You're out of luck." How good of a God would he be? Yet because of his goodness, he leads us to repentance. He's involved in the process. In and of ourselves, relying solely on our carnal nature, we're not going to get to a point where we recognize, you know what? I need to turn around and do things God's way. He's involved in leading us to that point, and he uses these God-given emotions to bring us to that point of repentance. It's because of his mercy and his love that he shows us the things that are damaging to us and to those around us. It's because of his mercy and love that he leads us to see what we need to repent of. It's not often how we think of it, though. When was the last time you experienced guilt or shame because of sin and thought, "Thank you, God, for your goodness. I'm so glad you helped me feel terrible about what I've done and the kind of person I'm becoming"? And that's not our normal response. It's probably not the typical response for anyone in the moment, initially. Our initial reaction may be quite different, as it was for the first human sinners. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. What were the reactions here of Adam and Eve after they sinned? Genesis chapter 3, I know you're familiar with the story, so we're not going to read the entirety of it. We'll just jump in at verse 6. We know the basics. Eve talked to a snake, believed everything he said. He must have started with, "Wow, you're so beautiful." Sorry, that was a father of dad kind of, a father of girls kind of comment coming out. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 6, we know he convinced Eve to eat of the fruit. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And what happened? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Isn't that a typical carnal reaction after we sin? And experience guilt, we immediately desire to make a covering. Cover it up. Hide it. Try not to let anyone else see what we've done or what we're like. And previously, at the end of chapter 2, it says that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Yet now, shame had entered the scene. As a result of sin, as a result of guilt, now shame. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Not only did they make coverings for themselves, they hid from God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And again, when you stop and think about it, isn't that a typical carnal reaction after we sin? And feel guilty, start to feel a little bit ashamed. That's what that play behind the scenes here, guilt and shame. When we know what we have done is wrong, we don't want others to know about it. We try to cover it up. We might even try to hide ourselves from God himself, distancing ourselves from him because we know we can't truly cover up our sin well enough superficially. It's not enough to just put a covering on. We have to hide behind the bush. There's guilt for what we have done, but there's also shame involved here in this scene and not wanting to be seen. And the results can be just as it was for Adam and Eve, that we end up hiding from God. If these two emotions are not given their just due, if their purpose is not allowed to be accomplished, we can find ourselves hiding from God. That's an option. See, God created us with these emotions, but we choose how we respond to them. He leads us to repentance, but we have to be involved in following that lead. Now, we're told in Isaiah 59, verse 2, that sin separates us from God. It's our sins, our iniquities, that create this distance between us and God. But I have to admit, I've typically thought of this scenario, this taking place, and I've thought of myself as the static one in the process, the one who stays still. And I've thought of God as the one that departs from me or departs from you because, you know, he's righteous, he's pure, he doesn't want to be in the presence of evil. Therefore, he distances himself from us when we sin. I don't know if that's quite accurate. Because in reality, at times, we're the ones moving. We're the ones hiding from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden, behind the bush, not wanting to be seen because we don't want to deal with the negative emotions that come with recognizing we need to change. We don't want to deal with the guilt and the shame. It's easier to hide. But in God's incredible love and mercy, what did he do? What did he do? You didn't say, well, if you're going to hide from me, I'll catch you next time. We can talk tomorrow. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. What did he do? Then the Lord God called to Adam. Sorry. Passionate about this topic. Because we need to understand it so we don't get caught on the wrong side of guilt and shame. I'm going to get it together now, right now. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I've heard your voice. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. God didn't just let them hide. He led them out from behind the bush, out from behind the trees, talked to them about what they had done. And as a result, yes, there were consequences for their sins. But because of his goodness, he wouldn't let them just keep hiding. Just like he wants to do for you and me if we respond to these God-given emotions. We respond in godly sorrow and we're led to repentance. There were punishments and consequences given for Adam and Eve as well as the serpent. Just like there are physical consequences for sin that God doesn't completely remove from us every time we repent. But notice verse 21. I find this very interesting, and I have to admit off, you know, from the bat that this is a topic that I should probably wait like 3 more years to speak on because I think there's so much here that can be gleaned. So this is the mediocre version. I feel like there's a lot more depth here to think about. What happened next? They sinned. They covered themselves. They hid. God called them out from behind the trees. There were consequences for their sins. And verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Shame entered the scene. They tried to cover themselves. God provided a much more sufficient covering. It was a higher quality covering than what they had put together with leaves. It provided a more thorough covering of what they had grown to be ashamed of. This covering was more suitable, durable, effective. It was made from skin, which requires what? The death of something living to provide this covering. So many deep connections in this passage to the whole process of sin, godly sorrow, repentance, and what God makes available to us. Sin causes guilt, which can lead to shame. Left unattended, it can cause us to hide from the presence of the Lord, to distance ourselves from Him. But when we respond properly to these emotions and are led to repentance, God could provide a covering we did nothing to deserve through the death of an innocent victim, which allows us to move forward without shame and continue in a relationship with Him. Did Adam and Eve ever truly repent of their sin? We're not told. But I think there's a lot of interesting connections here to the whole process we have laid out for us in Scripture. We're not told if they truly repented, but that brings up another important fact. God leads us to repentance, but He doesn't force it on us. He leads us to see our sin and that we need to turn from it. He leads us to see the nature that we're living in accordance with, which is at enmity with Him. But we have to follow His lead. We have to agree with what He's communicating to us through these emotions of guilt and shame and choose to do something about it. We have options in our response to God. Option one is to cover ourselves and try to hide. stay behind the bush, where we remain ensnared in guilt and shame. Or where we eventually burn the bush down altogether and sear our conscience because the constant guilt is too much. Or we have the much more productive option of responding to God's lead, engaging in genuine repentance, and experiencing the rest of what's described for us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Let's go back there again. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And we read about the purpose of godly sorrow. It produces repentance, but let's keep reading. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, but the process doesn't stop there. It leads to salvation. Godly sorrow, including both guilt and shame, have this end result in mind. Salvation. That's the ultimate end goal. That starts with, yes, some very unpleasant feelings. But the end goal in mind, what it's leading to, is our salvation. Salvation, in the most basic terms, is rescue from eternal death. Rescue from the eternal death penalty that we deserve as a result of our actions, but actions that are governed by our carnal nature. The goal God has in mind for us is really freedom from any need for guilt or shame. Because once we've genuinely repented and accepted the sacrifice of Christ, the purpose of guilt and shame have been fulfilled. There's no need for them to linger. In fact, they must not linger. As an act of faith, we have to leave guilt and shame behind. Repentance is the hinge point which turns guilt and shame on its heels. It changes everything when we experience genuine repentance. It changes everything about those emotions. It yields them useless and no longer necessary. There's no helpful purpose that comes along with holding on to those emotions after genuine repentance leading to salvation has occurred. Once they've accomplished their purpose, as is made evident through our response, like was described in verse 11, it's time to use this hinge. Repentance is the hinge point. We have to use it to address guilt and shame. We need to exchange those feelings for a very different one. Repentance is the hinge point which turns guilt and shame into gratitude for salvation. I'm going to repeat that. Repentance is the hinge point which turns guilt and shame into gratitude for salvation. And making this replacement in our thinking is not just something that would be nice to do. It's something we must do, brethren, as an act of faith. A conscious choice, not just a product of feelings. It's not a change because of something we've done to redeem ourselves and make us feel better about our past. It's an act of faith that expresses we believe Christ's life is more valuable than our lives were. We believe his life of obedience was worth far more than our lives full of sins of the past. We believe his sacrifice was enough to redeem us, to buy us back, to save us. And because it was enough, we don't carry guilt and shame that's associated with sins of the past that we're repented of as we go forward. Rather, we replace that guilt and shame with gratitude for salvation. Gratitude for the fact that God considered us worth saving. And we still remember what we've done in the past, that's for sure. How we violated God's law. And that we're part of the very reason that the Son of God had to die. Absolutely, we remember those things. But after we've allowed God to lead us to repentance and experience the godly sorrow involved in that process, guilt and shame have to be replaced. If we believe in the value of Christ, if we believe in his worth, those emotions have served their temporary purpose. and they have to be replaced now with gratitude. Out of respect for God and His grace. Out of respect for Christ, who filled our place and died for our sins. And we should stand in awe of what God has done for us. We know we don't deserve it. And that good standing that He's placed us in with Him should cause us to stand in awe. But the fact is, brethren, God didn't just design these human emotions for us. We're not the only one that leverages them, I can put it that way. Satan tries to use them too. It's easy for us to question our status with God, to wonder at times, did I really repent of that sin? Did I really repent of it before? If so, why is it still a temptation? Was I really forgiven? Because these battles against sin are still active, I still face these things. Was it enough? We have to recognize that while God designed the emotions of guilt and shame for a purpose, Satan happily uses them to try to keep us in bondage. If he can't get us to ignore the prods of guilt and shame and avoid repentance and hide from God, he changes his strategy. He tries to get us to cling to guilt and shame with a death grip that in essence says, maybe I'm the one for whom God's grace just wasn't enough. Maybe the sacrifice of Christ finally met its match. The inherent error in that is that it devalues what God did for us. It devalues our Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't have to hold on to self-condemnation, because although we don't feel worthy, we can focus on the worth of the one who made our salvation possible. I'm not trying to practice modern psychology here and just say, just believe in yourself, think good thoughts about yourself, and you'll be so much happier. No, we can turn from guilt and shame to gratitude for salvation because our focus is on the one who died for us. Not because of our focus being down here, looking at ourselves and how great we are. Don't buy into the lie of Satan that Christ's sacrifice has met its match in you. Simply not true. I'm going to quote from another LHT article titled, How to Deal with Guilt and Shame. It says, Satan, our enemy, has many ways of using these weapons against us. He wants us to feel so much shame and guilt that we feel discouraged, hopeless, debilitated. He wants us to say, what's the use? Satan also wants us to feel there's no real way out of guilt when it is deserved. He wants us to seek to justify ourselves, to get angry at those we have sinned against and at God. He wants us to seek harmful distractions, to self-medicate, and to feel cut off from God with no way back. That's what our enemy wants. And he tries to leverage these God-given emotions with a good purpose for a negative result. I'll add, he wants us to question our forgiveness and carry shame and guilt with us even after we've confessed to God and repented. If he can't get us to ignore them altogether, he wants to cling to them forever. He wants us to cling to them forever. No matter how much we do to try to make up for our sins on our own, we'll continue to feel guilty and believe that we need to do more unless we resist Satan, the accuser of the brethren. We have to resist him and accept that Christ's sacrifice is valuable enough for our redemption. To redeem is to buy back. He paid the ultimate price. And there's no inflation involved there. The price is full. It's paid. It's enough. So we need not continue taxing ourselves and thinking we have to pay more and more by punishing ourselves with guilt and shame after we've genuinely repented. That's what Satan wants us to do. Don't follow his lead. In contrast, God wants the feeling of guilt for sin to simply lead us to change. He wants us to repent and to wash away the guilt as well as the sins themselves. And not to continually go back and wallow in it. He wants us to believe in the value of his Son and therefore in the incredible worth that he places on each of us. Knowing what you have done and who you are apart from him, He considered you worth the death of his son. So don't let Satan diminish that. One of the ways that we can combat Satan's prod to get us to hold on to these negative emotions that have already served their purpose if we've repented is to review what God says is our true standing with him. Review what God says is our true standing with him after we've genuinely repented. When we do that regularly, we can battle against this proclivity to hold on to guilt and shame unnecessarily after it's served its purpose. Let's go to a few scriptures quickly. Psalm 103. Just going to give you a sampling of some of the things we need to review from time to time, brethren, to make sure that we're not carrying with us the guilt and shame that should have been completed upon repentance. Psalm 103. You know, guilt has to do with what we've done, right? Our actions. Well, what's our standing with God in that regard? How does he view the things that we've done, the sins we've committed, once repented of? Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. How far is the east from the west? It's immeasurable. And that's the separation that God makes between us and sins that have been repented of. Is there any need for guilt to continue? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. We'll just refer to this one. It's describing the new covenant. The fact that God places his law in our hearts and our minds. Writes it on our hearts, but Hebrews 10, verse 17, part of this new covenant, he says, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. It's not that God experiences amnesia. It's that he chooses to not bring them to remembrance and dwell on them anymore once they're repented of. He actively chooses not to do that. These two passages, among many others we could turn to, address our guilt after repentance. If guilt is what we've done, well, upon repentance, God says he removes our transgressions far from us, so far that they're not even associated with how he looks at us anymore. He doesn't connect them with us personally anymore. He chooses not to do so. And therefore, there's no longer a need for guilt. Neither is there any further need for shame, this painful feeling of humiliation about ourselves and our character, because of what he tells us our status is with him after repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, bringing us back into a relationship with him, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God's called us from among the trees. He's brought us back into a relationship with him, with no need to hide anymore. And he does not impute our trespasses to us anymore. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's our true standing with God? What's our status? No association with our sins of the past. A deep connection and association with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you look up at verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're not the old man or the old woman you once were. God doesn't see you as that person. He no longer sees you as this person with a carnal nature that's at enmity with Him. Rather, He sees you as a newly formed child of His, growing to bear His likeness and character. That's how God views us. What should that do for shame? After genuine repentance has occurred, is there any room for shame? You can jot down a couple other scriptures. Galatians 2:20 is a great one. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You can jot down Romans 8 and verse 1. After Paul goes through this whole chapter in Romans 7 about this struggle between the flesh and the spirit, the fact that we do fall short and sin. Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we continue repenting, there's no condemnation. We're viewed by God in a very different light than we view ourselves. One more passage. We'll turn to this one. Colossians 1, verse 21. Do you believe these words about yourself? Do you believe this is true? As an act of faith, not because you deserve it, but as an act of faith, with gratitude for salvation, do you believe these words? Colossians 1, verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's how God sees us upon repentance. Not as the old shameful man who needs to hide himself from the presence of the Lord. We need to claim that new identity. We need to own it. And allow it to yield incredible gratitude for what God has done for us. Instead of holding on perpetually to guilt and shame. I want to read a quote here from a book that with many of the books I quote from, I typically tell you, I don't necessarily endorse this book. This is one that's definitely don't endorse some parts of it. So it makes me not even want to reference it, but I'm trying to follow copyright laws. So the book's titled The Search for Significance by Robert S. McGee. I found this section very helpful. Quote, when God considers you, does he deceive himself in some way? Or does he know who you truly are? If he knows who you truly are, then why do we preface his understanding of us with phrases such as, in God's eyes, we are righteous, or forgiven, or loved, or pleasing, and so on? Are we trying to say that God is not living in reality? That he is somehow involved in self-deception? Is he just some old grandparent type who wants to overlook the faults of his grandchildren? Either he really knows who you are, or he doesn't. Playing with words this way keeps us from experiencing the reality of who we are. It also dishonors who God is. The second question is, if you think of yourself differently than God thinks of you, who is mistaken? You or God? How often do we allow our minds to overrule what God says is true? I'll end the quote there. There's a lot of food for thought there. Do we trust God enough to believe what he says about us more than we believe our own thoughts and emotions? In gratitude for what God has done for us, we must, brethren, as an expression of faith. Will we still experience the need for temporary guilt at times when we fall short in sin? Yes. The Apostle Paul is the most down-to-earth minister on record with the blunt honesty he recorded in Romans 7 about that. We're going to struggle against the flesh. We're going to do things that afterwards make us want to punch ourselves in the gut. What were you doing? It's not the kind of person you want to be. That's not the kind of behaviors you want to be involved in. But when we keep battling that old man who wants to climb back up out of the grave of baptism, and we choose to continue the process of repentance, then guilt, again, is just a temporary tool. It still has a role for us, but only until we're brought to repentance again and those sins are dealt with. and therefore guilt is no longer needed. Shame can also be fended off by reminding ourselves, yes, I committed this sin, but that's not who I am anymore. In God's eyes, which is reality, that's not my nature anymore. And I want to live up to how He sees me, because it's what's true. Guilt and shame were designed for a specific temporary purpose, repentance leading to salvation. So we need to own that. We need to use it as God designed, but not allow it to continue beyond the purpose He made it for. And we need to give thanks instead. As we continue the lifelong process of replacing guilt and shame with gratitude for salvation, we continue a life of repentance. And that yields these emotions null and void. Genuine repentance is engaged. So going forward from here, brethren, I want to give all of us a little bit of encouragement, especially for the season ahead. Because these festivals bring us back year by year to God's plan of salvation. And we know that part of the process of the spring holy days is to examine ourselves before we take of the symbols of Passover. But even the goal of self-examination is indeed gratitude for salvation. Shame is not the end goal of that process. Stop the process there. It may be a step in that process as God reveals to us areas where we still need to repent. But the end goal that God wants us to reach in preparing for Passover is the point of being extremely grateful for the salvation He provided through the sacrifice of His Son. If we come to Passover only having not replaced it with the gratitude for salvation, we cannot possibly partake of those symbols in a worthy manner. Follow through on the full purpose of what God designed these emotions to accomplish. In your self-examination, don't just see what's wrong with you or what you've done. Strive to also see yourself as God does, this true representation of reality, and stand in awe of that fact. Stand in awe of the gratitude that we should have for the salvation He's given to us. Of course, that applies most specifically to baptized members, although repentance is not limited to baptized people. When one is baptized, the very first question you're asked after your name is, have you repented of your sins? It's something that has to happen before you get there and you're sitting in the water. But for all of us, baptized or not, another little piece of encouragement and action step is compile a list of scriptures about what God says is true about you. About what God says is true after we experience salvation through repentance. What does He say is true about us? There are many more passages than the few we've covered today. And by building this list, we can provide ourselves with some defensive ammunition against Satan's attacks, his attempts to misuse and perpetuate guilt and shame. This kind of list can serve as a motivation for those who have not yet personally claimed their identity in Christ through repentance and baptism as well. So we'll wrap it up here with just one more round of what are we as we bring this to a close. What are we? Ministers are accused of overusing us, and often parents too. We're closely related but separate and distinct. We have a healthy purpose, but can be used in destructive ways. We were designed by God, but are also used as tools of Satan. We have a temporary function, but people tend to hold on to us permanently. We can draw you close to God or cause you to distance yourself from Him. Without enough of us, you won't seek change. With too much of us, you'll see change as impossible. We are components of godly sorrow, but can also trap you in worldly regret. Our purpose is to bring you to repentance, but we can also cause you to question its effect. We must be discarded when our purpose is fulfilled. Otherwise, we cause lasting spiritual damage. We are guilt and shame, and we're ready to be exchanged for gratitude for salvation.